Please turn with me to Mark 2:23. In your pew Bibles, it is page 838. Mark 2, verses 23 through 3:6. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you ever read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Good morning. Glad to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day, and glad to have the opportunity to sing with you God's praises and to exalt with you God's Son. And we're going to continue to do that, even though we're not going to be singing, but we want to continue exalting the Savior as we read about him and as we study him in the passage that Ben just read for us. Before we begin, though, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we have delighted this morning to sing your praises. And Lord, when we consider afresh, when we get away from this world, and when we consider afresh what it is that you've done for us and who it is that you are, our hearts just overflow in praise and thankfulness to us. Lord, there is a time in every one of our lives where we could not and would not worship you, where we instead worship created things and put all of our hope and trust into things that were fleeting, things that were unstable. But Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through Christ and for redeeming us by the work of Christ on the cross. And Lord, there are likely those here today who have not experienced that. And I pray that you would, during this time, as we open up your word, as we seek to understand your own words, that you would be pleased to bear fruit through them, that you would work in hearts, not just those who are unsaved, but in all of our hearts, Lord, that we would take the truths that we learn, and that we would love them, that we would accept them, and that we would be changed by them. Lord, we never tire of asking you this, because we know that your words are life, and we can only hope to live insofar as we are hearing and understanding and applying your word and your truth. We ask that you do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, many were away last week, so I'll just bring you up to speed. Last week, we looked at a passage where Jesus responds to yet another question in what is increasingly becoming a long line of questions that are being thrown Jesus' way. These are questions that are coming from his opponents, those who don't like who he is appearing to be and don't like who he is claiming to be. And so they're firing questions, challenges at him. And last week, people noticed that while other religious groups were fasting, religious groups like the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees, while they were observing regular times of fasting, people noticed that Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. And that prompted this question: why aren't your disciples fasting? And the reason for this was simple, Jesus said, because you don't fast when the bridegroom is with you. That's not a time for fasting. That's a time for feasting. It's not a time for mourning. It's a time for rejoicing. And what Jesus was saying is that fasting, and especially the ritualistic, legalistic kind of fasting that those other groups engaged in regularly, that was part of the old order. And with Christ coming, something new was afoot. Something new was definitely on the scene. And just like you would never put new wine into old wineskins, just like you'd never take an unshrunk piece of cloth and put it as a patch on a shrunk garment, an old garment, so too there is no compatibility with what the newness that Jesus is bringing in that old order, that old way of thinking and behaving. And so Jesus is bringing something new, and because of that, he keeps running up against these cold and hard-hearted old order Pharisees and other religious groups. And he runs up against them time and time again. The bunch of verses and passages that we've looked at over the last few weeks have just shown us over and over again the controversies that are surrounding Jesus and the newness that he brings. We're going to be examining two more passages, two more stories this morning that deal with the same kind of issue. And we're going to, as Ben read, it's going to take us from chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verses 23, into chapter 3, down to the end of verse 6. And you'll notice that these are two separate sections, two individual stories, but I think they're very, very related. And I think Mark probably put them side by side so that we could understand them together, maybe better than we could understand them apart. So we're going to sink our teeth into both of those stories this morning. And when we look at these stories, we're going to discover that what is on full display here is Jesus' absolute authority and rule. And it demonstrates, these verses are going to demonstrate conclusively for anyone that has the ears to hear, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of Man, and as a result of that, he is Lord also of the Sabbath. And we're going to work through this text in four movements, I guess you could call them, four different scenes. And I just encourage you, hopefully as you are already used to doing, but just have your Bibles open so that you can work through the text as we're going through it. That way you can be Berean in your approach. You can test and make sure the things that I'm saying actually line up with what the Scripture says. So if you could just follow along with me as we work our way through this text in four different scenes or four different movements. First, I want us to see the Pharisees' accusation, then Jesus' answer, and then Jesus' challenge, and finally the Pharisees' counsel. So first of all, though, let's look at the Pharisees' accusation, and we start there in chapter 2, verse 23. Now, over the last number of weeks, we've tried to notice how a lot of the Pharisees' questions, they're not really questions at all. They are accusations that are disguised as questions. Sometimes people will ask the question, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? And sometimes that is a neutral, really want to know the answer kind of question, but other times that is more of a statement, and it's better expressed as a statement. God can't be loving when he sends people to hell. The fact that God sends people to hell means that God isn't a loving God, or because God is love, there is no hell. See, people phrase it as a question, but it's not really a question. It's an accusation. It's a conclusion and a statement that they've already come to. So it has the appearance that they're looking for the answer, but no, the answer is embedded in the question. They know the answer. They've come to the conclusion. They're making the accusation. So in the same way, that's a lot of what's going on here with the Pharisees and their questions. And it happens again today. In the same way, when the Pharisees see the disciples, they're walking through some farmer's field, and it's the Sabbath. The disciples are walking their way through the field, and they're stripping the heads off grain and popping it into their mouth as they walk. And the Pharisees see this, and as soon as they see it, they're frantically tapping Jesus on the shoulder, and they're saying, "See? Look what these guys are doing." But then it comes across as a question. They say, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But it's not a question. That's an accusation. Essentially, they're saying, look, they're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees have come to a conclusion. They're making an accusation. They're essentially saying, look, your disciples are breaking the law. They're breaking the Sabbath law. Well, we might be wondering, because we're a little bit removed from it, how are they breaking the law? You know, as Westerners living in the 21st century, we might read this example and think that they're breaking a law in another way. We might think that they're breaking the law just the fact that they're stealing from some guy's field. They're stealing grain out of some guy's field. I felt this way this past week. I almost never go grocery shopping because usually disastrous results happen when I do. But this time I went grocery shopping and Jamie made this really detailed list for me, which is good, which is safe. But one thing she said to me, one thing on the list was grapes. And she said, when you're in the grocery store, you can take a grape and eat it and just make sure it's good. And if it's good, then buy it. If it's really sour and disgusting, then don't. But that took a lot for me to do that. I was like looking around. And I was like looking for the security cameras, and then I nonchalantly picked one up, and then I faked a cough, like, and it just felt weird to do that because of my Western sensibilities. I mean, you don't take something that's someone else's that you haven't paid for. But that is actually not what broke the law in this case. In the Jewish culture, it was very legal. It was even encouraged that a farmer would leave some grain behind if he had harvested, or just otherwise, you could walk through a farmer's field and, you know, pop some soybeans in your mouth, or if you're hungry, just strip some grain heads off and eat them. That was totally acceptable, and it was a condition that was built in the law for the sake of poor people and for the sake of those who were hungry. It was actually a wonderful thing. So that wasn't the problem. It wasn't the problem that they were eating. The problem for the Pharisees is that they were doing this on the Sabbath. Now, if it was unlawful for them to be taking grain out of a farmer's field, it wouldn't matter that it was on the Sabbath. That would be unlawful any time. But the fact that they did so on the Sabbath, that's what made it so that they were breaking the law. Now, for the Jews, you have to understand their context. Breaking the Sabbath was one of the worst laws that you could break. For the Jewish people, the Sabbath was given to them as a gift. It was something that they revered, something that they viewed as holy. And it was one of the two marks that really identified them as Israelites, as Jewish people. The fact that they were circumcised and the fact that they observed the Sabbath. Those were two real strong identifications. And even the circumcision bit wasn't as noticeable as the Sabbath keeping. And so Sabbath keeping was an essential part of who they were as a religious group. It was number 4 on the 10 commandments. It was the 4th commandment that was given to them. And they honored that. The 4th commandment is just generally a prohibition against working on the Sabbath and of rest. It's an incentive to rest on the Sabbath, to keep it holy by refraining from work and by resting. And so the Old Testament has some specifics about how that looks, how that fleshes out in real life, but it can't handle all of the obscure cases. And so what the Pharisees did in a real zeal to keep the Sabbath is that they went through all sorts of case laws. They thought of every single scenario that you could think of, and they outlined whether or not that was breaking the Sabbath or not, that whether that qualified as work or not. And in the Pharisees' mind, I mean, you might think that doesn't take much effort, but that is a work that you're doing. And they're able to justify things really easily. They're able to twist things to fit into their categories. And so really what was happening is the disciples, by you know, taking their index finger and their thumb and stripping off a grain head, that was technically harvesting, and you're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath. And so that was unlawful. That was unlawful for them to be doing on the Sabbath. That was very clear in their mind, and that they were breaking the Sabbath law. Now, if you've ever listened to journalism or you know, like news shows on TV, I'm thinking especially of conservative talk radio or conservative news programming. You get the impression, if you're honest, if you step back and you're unbiased, you have to be honest and say that it seems sometimes like these newscasters, these talk show hosts, are just looking at whatever President Obama does, and they're just waiting to for him to mess up so that they can have a news story or so that they can have some talking points for their radio program for the next 2 or 3 days. It's like they want President Obama to screw up so that they have material. They're ready to pounce as soon as it happens. And the same thing is the case with the Pharisees here. You get the idea that they're following Jesus along, and they're part of this crowd, this great big crowd that's following Jesus, and they're up towards the front. They're not exactly at the front because they don't want to be misconstrued as disciples or followers, so they're just hanging back a little bit, but they're watching, and they're ready to pounce. They're back on their haunches, just ready to pounce as soon as they see Jesus or as soon as they see his disciples doing something that they disagree with. That really is the picture that you get when you read through this text. They want to just look for something that will make it so that they're justified in their rejection of Jesus. And I wonder if some of us are like that, especially some who might be unbelievers at this point. I know the world does this. They're you know, they may even come to church or observe Christian assemblies or the Christian worldview, and it's like that they're just waiting to pounce on something that they will justify them in their unbelief. For a lot of people say, well, the church are hypocrites. And so even if they come to church, they're kind of just waiting until someone is a hypocrite so they can say, see, I told you. I was right all along. So I would caution you against that Pharisaical approach that is just looking, waiting, ready to pounce. That is not an open and a teachable spirit. And it results, I think, it's both a product of, but also feeds right back into their hardness of heart and their stubbornness. So that's their challenge. They tap Jesus on the shoulder as soon as they see this, and they say, see, those guys have broken the law. Actually, they ask a question, but you know what they're saying. Well, that's the question, but let's see what Jesus' answer is. Those guys, the Pharisees, they believe that Jesus' disciples were profaning the Sabbath by eating heads of grain as they walked through a farmer's field. But you just have to know that the text isn't going to end there. The text isn't going to end with the Pharisees getting the last word. The last word always comes to Jesus. And Jesus never refuses to answer a challenge that's directed at his way. Jesus will always have the last word. So what is Jesus' response? How does he answer this challenge? Well, look at verse 25. And notice Jesus' initial response. Notice something about it. It says, he says to them, have you never read what David did? And before we get into the content of how he's responding, just take that at face value. And notice what Jesus is doing here is very aggressive. Jesus isn't just kind of rolling over on these guys. He's striking back in a biting way. Essentially, what he's talking to the Pharisees, who basically spend their whole day doing nothing but studying the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. You know, they're looking for loopholes. They're looking for they're also teachers. They want to know it cold so that they can instruct other people in the minutia of their life. So these are scribes, these are Pharisees who do nothing but study the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying to them, have you never read in the Old Testament? That's like saying to a Supreme Court justice, have you never read the Constitution of the United States? It's like that's what they're supposed to do. That's what they're supposed to uphold. They're supposed to know that document. And it's a biting thing that Jesus does just by addressing them in that way. Well, let's get into the content of what he's saying, because Jesus is referencing an Old Testament story that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And this is a story in which David was with his warriors, and he goes into the temple, and he asks the high priest for food, if he has any food for him and his troops. And the high priest says, "No, I don't have any common bread. All I have is the bread that was specifically set aside for one purpose. It was the show bread. And there was 12 loaves of bread that would be presented in the tabernacle as an offering to God. And they would just sit there for a week. And they were not, it was not allowable for anyone except the high priest to eat those. And they would get rotated out on a weekly basis. And David comes in and asks for food, and that is all that is available. And yet David asks for it, and the high priest gives it to him, and he shares it with his troops. Now, it might be a little bit strange and not evident at first glance here what that has to do with Jesus' situation with his disciples. I mean, we might be able to see a few parallels. The fact that it has to do with being hungry, and it has to do with food and eating food. But other than that, it's hard to know exactly what Jesus is getting at here with his example. But I think the answer to this lies in that it has to do with the issue of authority. See, he's referencing David, who is, I don't think it can be denied, is the most revered person in the Old Testament. He was the man after God's own heart. He was the ideal king. Everyone else's kingdoms were compared to the rule of David. And so he is held in high esteem by the Jewish people. And Jesus is saying that if David has the authority to override and overrule a law in order to feed him and his troops because he's hungry, then how much more so do I have that authority, one who is here now who is greater than David? See, the issue of authority has been the issue for the last number of incidences that we've looked at. It all comes down to who Jesus is. The people in the synagogue when he first came out, they recognized that there was something different about Jesus, and it had to do with his authority. And one of the reasons that the scribes and the Pharisees were always at odds with Jesus is because they claimed and they viewed themselves as having authority. And even if they didn't, they revered God who had authority. And here was this Jesus who was coming along that was claiming to have the same authority as God. And now he's claiming to have the same authority of one of their heroes, David, in allowing his disciples to do what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus also answers by setting the record straight on the whole point of the Sabbath to begin with. You see, this because in their zeal and in their legalism, the Pharisees, they were always missing the forest for the trees. You know, they were always about the fine points, but they got so involved in the fine points that it made them forget about the whole big picture. Jesus will say to them later on, he'll say, "Woe to you, you tithe little pieces of herbs, mint and barley and all this stuff. You separate a tenth of it and give it back to the Lord, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law." So they're real good at the details, but in focusing on the details, they lose sight of the whole point. And so Jesus wants to set the record straight. He wants to get them back to the whole point of the Sabbath. And concerning the Sabbath, they need to be reminded that the Sabbath was made for man and not vice versa. The man was not made for the Sabbath. Man was made on day six of creation. Sabbath comes in day seven. So there's even a chronological priority not to mention a logical priority there, that the Sabbath was made in the service of man and for man. It was for his rest. It was for his good. And the Pharisees had so twisted things that it was almost like the Sabbath was the ideal and the thing to be focused on to the neglect of the fellow man. But no, that's totally backwards. Man, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then Jesus utters this incredibly amazing statement about his authority. Kind of wraps it up with this statement of authority. He says, if this is the case for man in general, if the Sabbath is made for man in general, then consider the fact that he is the Son of Man. That is a very strong messianic title. It's a strong statement about who Jesus is and who he is as Messiah. He has come to this earth to be born a man. He is fully man, fully God. He is all over the place known as the Son of Man in a glorified and dignified way. And he says that the Son of Man is Lord. He exercises his authority as Lord. He rules. And one of the ways that he is exercising his authority is over the Sabbath. He says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And this must have just driven the Pharisees crazy. As we can see from as we move our way through here, it did make them go crazy. This is an outlandish statement from someone that they're considering as just a mere man. And he's calling himself the Son of Man, and he's claiming to have authority even over the Sabbath. This is just astounding to them. Well, let's move into chapter 3 and see Jesus' challenge, because it doesn't seem like Jesus wants to let this go. He wants to continue to press the point home for these guys. And it seems to be Mark's intention as well. Mark is the author of this gospel. Seems to think that this story helps make the point that he has just made in this last incident about the disciples walking through the field. And so by putting these together, Mark seems to understand that we're going to get a stronger answer, stronger understanding of who Jesus is and what kind of authority he has in terms of the Sabbath. You can see that the Sabbath is a theme all the way through. But when we come to verse 2 of chapter 3, we see that the Pharisees are back on their haunches and they're waiting to pounce again. I mean, it comes right out and says that they were watching Jesus to see whether he would heal them on the Sabbath so that, for the purpose of accusing him, they wanted to just nail Jesus for something else, another infraction of the Sabbath. So this time, they were watching Jesus to see if he was going to heal a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath. And according to their definitions of the thing, and this is an indication that they were just so meticulous about things that they had a definition for everything, including healing. They even wanted to legislate what behavior would be appropriate on the Sabbath, even in terms of healing, which you had to think was a pretty rare occurrence. But they even had a law for healing. So they were watching to see if Jesus was going to break their law about healing on the Sabbath. And this was a perfect test case, because there in the Sabbath was a man who had a withered hand. This was probably, it's hard to know what this condition was, but it was probably not functional. The moisture and life in it had just dried up, and it was probably just hanging there, and as it's described, it was withered. And he's there in the synagogue that day, and so here's a perfect test case. It's a perfect test case for Jesus, because he wants to make a point of this, and it's a perfect test case from the perspective of the Pharisees, because they're just waiting. They're just waiting to pounce on Jesus for healing this guy. They wanted to see if Jesus was going to heal this guy. But for Jesus, this is an opportunity for him too. For Jesus, this was a real teachable moment, and not even primarily for the Pharisees. You don't get the impression that Jesus was overly concerned about the Pharisees, but he was overly concerned about the rest of the people who were just tired by now of the abuse from the of having to follow all of these meticulous stipulations from the Pharisees. Jesus, who is one of whom it is says that his commandments are not burdensome, Jesus wants to set up a strong contrast between his commands and the commands of the Pharisees. And so this is for the purpose of the people. This is for the benefit of the people, and obviously the Pharisees too. But this is an opportunity where Jesus wants to make an example of it. And so Jesus goes on the offensive, and Jesus sets this up as a challenge. He calls the man and asks him to stand basically front and center, which tells you that you want that Jesus is wanting everyone to see this. It's a real challenge. Jesus now has a question for the Pharisees. So the tables have now turned. He's used to receiving questions and challenges from them, but now Jesus is going to take the offense, and he's going to issue a challenge and a question to the Pharisees too. And so he asks them a question. Since they're so good at laws and Sabbath laws, he asks them this: is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? And then he asks it a different way: to save life or to kill it? What was the Pharisees' response to this? Nothing. They were absolutely silent. They didn't have an answer. I don't know what was going on in their heads. The answer to this question, it should be blatantly obvious to anyone. Of course it's lawful on the Sabbath to do good and not to harm. Of course it's good on the Sabbath to save life rather than kill it. We're going to think more about their reaction in just a moment, but notice Jesus' reaction to their reaction. Their reaction is silence. What is Jesus' reaction to that? It's really a twofold reaction that Jesus has. It was both anger and grief. Now, if you are here today and you similarly have a hard heart, when faced with Jesus or the truths of the gospel, if you have a hard heart, you need to know that Jesus' response to you is that same twofold reaction. Your hardness of heart at the same time makes him angry, and it rightly invokes righteous wrath and indignation, because it is sin and it's an affront to who Christ is, it's an affront to who God is, but also it grieves. It is a very grieving thing that you would have a hard heart. And so you, if you have a hard heart today, you are in a pitiable and pathetic position. And that's something that just grieves the heart of God. That's what happened. That's what the Pharisees had. And that's what Jesus' reaction to their hard heart was. Anger and grief at the same time. So if they weren't going to answer the question, then Jesus was going to answer the question. And the answer was obvious anyways. So what he does is says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man obeys, stretches out his hand. And immediately, if there's ever an opportunity for Mark to use his word, it would be here. Immediately, the man's hand was restored. It was brought back to its pristine condition. It was fully healthy immediately. It had life and vitality in it. It was perfectly restored. Now, I guess there's always a danger of reading too much into a text, and I try to err on the side of caution almost all the time. But I can't help but think that in using this man as an example, in this man's hand, that Jesus and Mark are giving us a vivid illustration of what Jesus was talking about last week when he was talking about new versus old. In a sense, this man's withered and dried up hand was like an old wineskin, and it was perfectly representative of the old way of thinking that the Pharisees had. And Jesus is, in a sense, making a statement by restoring that withery, cracked, dried skin into perfectly restored, healthy skin. Jesus is making a statement, I believe, about who he is and the newness that he ushers in. It's an incredible picture that he gives without even giving the words. It's as if Jesus is saying that, "I am making all things new." including not just this man's hand, but everything that I bring, my kingdom that's coming and is now here, it's new. And when the new comes, it's out with the old. And out with the old includes the Pharisees. Well, let's look finally at the Pharisees' council. And I want to ask the question, how did the Pharisees react to this challenge? Well, we saw initially their initial response to their question, or to Jesus' challenge. That was in the middle of his challenge when Jesus had asked them that direct question that should have had an obvious answer, should have been no problem to answer the question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm, to save life or kill? It's an easy answer, but they realized that they were stuck no matter how they answered. If they answered correctly, it would be self-incriminating. If they said, yeah, it's good to do good and not harm, well, they're waiting for Jesus to heal this guy so they can pounce at him. So that doesn't work. They can't admit to that. And so their right response really is silence, because they've got no other option. That's the response. When Jesus asked this question, it was nothing. Silence. You could hear, if you were in the synagogue that day, you could have heard crickets, you know. Maybe you saw a tumbleweed floating by. But these guys were just deathly silent. They had nothing to say to Jesus. And in not saying anything, the Pharisees really spoke volumes. When this is a challenge between Christ and between the Pharisees, between the new and the old, there's really no challenge at all. Jesus silences the opposition. Jesus stops the mouth of any opposition to him and to his kingdom. And so the silence is just deafening. The Pharisees have no answer for this one that they love accusing. They were the religious leaders of the day. And if any Jew wanted to know what true religion and spirituality was, they would supposedly just look at the Pharisees. And yet now the Pharisees are they've been asked a question about the law, and they're quiet. They're silent because they have no answer. They are self-incriminated, and Christ's challenge has just penetrated them and has silenced them. Well, this is an incredible picture, on the other hand, of the authority and the power of Jesus, the fact that he can silence his enemies. And we as Christians take great joy and comfort in knowing that Christ has defeated and silenced the enemy. Now, there's still skirmishes that are going on here, but the devil and his demons, sin and death, has been dealt a final blow at the cross. We just wait for the consummation of all things on that great day, when we die and are face-to-face with him, or when Christ returns, when that final victory, that final silencing will be absolutely complete. But this is our Savior. This is our Christ. He is the one that silences his enemies. I want you to see from this this short verse here, we'll go down to verse 6 and understand the rest of their response. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, I think that in this verse, in these verses here, there's a really clear picture for us of what a hard heart actually looks like and what a hard heart can actually do. I want you to consider the composition of the council there in verse 6. It says that they went out and held council. But what was this council composed of? It says that the Pharisees went out and held council with the Herodians. Now, it's hard to know exactly who the Herodians are. There's not a whole lot of information on what this group was, although it seems fairly clear from history that they were a politically motivated group. They were those who were they were devoted to the kingdom of Herod the Great, and they worked to get anyone that was in his dynasty appointed and elected. And this is a group that ordinarily the Pharisees would have nothing to do with. I mean, their goals and their aspirations are just totally opposed. But they were aligned in this one respect, that they wanted Jesus destroyed. The Herodians apparently were understanding the implications of Jesus' claims for their political aspirations, and the Pharisees were understanding the implications for their religious aspirations. And so two strange bedfellows unite for the purpose of destroying Jesus Christ. And this is something that the Pharisees would do over and over again. They would align themselves with people that they otherwise would hate in order to get rid of Jesus. So, for example, they aligned from time to time with the Sadducees, who were another religious group that they were at odds with the Pharisees in terms of their view of the resurrection. And yet, all of a sudden, those big differences didn't matter if they were both on the same page and wanting to get rid of Jesus Christ. And so a hard heart will allow you to align with people that you otherwise would have nothing to do with. It would allow you to align with people that you totally disagree with in order to oppose Jesus Christ. And that ought to give us all pause and caution. That's what a hard heart will do. Well, when did this council meet? Is another question that we could ask of the text. When did these guys get together? Well, you get the impression, because Mark here is employing his favorite word, which is immediately, this was something that happened right away. As soon as Jesus shut them up with his challenge, they immediately went out and counseled with the Herodians. But wait, what day was this? It was the Sabbath. So they actually began plotting, which had to, according to their definitions, be work, about as much work as stripping off some wheat heads. They go out plotting on the Sabbath, and what else do they do? They go out plotting to kill. And so maybe the answer to Jesus' question and challenge to them wasn't so obvious. Jesus asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? They didn't have an answer. But what the irony of this, and this is what your hard heart will lead you into, it will lead you into all sorts of contradictions within your own system. The irony of this is that they actually went out on the Sabbath and plotted to kill a person. And this is just an incredible indictment. It's an incredible statement against these Pharisees. And that ought to scare all of us to death of what we could do and the inconsistency and the sin that we could commit in our rage and in the hardness and stubbornness of our own hearts. Well, they went out and plotted how to destroy Jesus. Just focus on that for a second and let it sink in. I think that is astounding. And it's especially astounding when you think of how quickly it seems that they got to this point. You know, we just made it into chapter 3 here. And Jesus didn't really even come onto the scene here in terms of his ministry until 21. And there he goes into the, chapter 1, verse 21. And there he goes into the synagogue, and the scribes of the Pharisees, they're sitting there. And it seems as if they're at least genuinely curious or interested in what Jesus is teaching there in the synagogue. And I've mentioned this throughout the last number of weeks, but I just want to say it again to show you the progression here. So you go from that position of relative innocence, they're just kind of interested in seeing what Jesus has to say, and then Jesus heals the paralytic and says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes now get to a point where they're starting to question in their hearts, what is this guy doing? He's taking an initiative that's only God's alone, a prerogative that only belongs to God, and he's taking it for himself. What's going on here? And then Jesus goes out and calls a tax collector to be his disciple. And then they go out and have a big banquet with a bunch of other reprobates, bunch of other sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees and scribes, they ratchet it up another notch. And they're like, wait a minute, what's going on here? But they're still not bold enough to approach Jesus directly, so they go after Jesus' disciples and say, hey, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And then it ratchets up another notch, and now they're able to have confrontation with Jesus. They're able to tap Jesus on the shoulder and say, see, look what they're doing. And now they're going out to plot to kill Jesus. So they move from relative innocence and just kind of a curiosity about who Jesus is to wanting to kill him in the space of just a chapter, maybe a little over a chapter. And do you see the damage that a hard heart can do? And this ought to scare you if you're exploring Christianity, and maybe you're at a point where you're just kind of testing the water and seeing if these things are for real. You're wondering if Jesus is really who he says he is. This ought to scare you. If you entertain a cold, hard heart, you have no idea where that heart can take you very quickly if you don't remain soft and tender and wanting to know in humility who Jesus is. So if you're here today exploring Christianity, I just urge you, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Ask questions, definitely ask questions of Jesus, ask questions of us about Jesus, but don't accuse. Ask questions, but don't accuse. Maintain a humble and a sincere heart, and don't allow that hardness and that stubbornness to set in. Because if you do, if you entertain that hard heart, just like the Pharisees did, it's going to be to your own eternal detriment. You're going to die and face judgment with that hard heart and concerning that hard heart. Do you want to know who Jesus is? This is the question that Mark's been asking and answering right from the beginning. Jesus is the Son of God. He is also the Son of Man. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, who comes in great power and great authority, such that he is able to just squash his opponents with a word. And he also cares deeply for people. He loves people so that he doesn't get up in arms about their eating when they're hungry. He has great compassion and pity on someone that has had a withered and lifeless hand, probably for a long, long time. This Jesus is into saving lives. This Jesus is into helping and doing good, even on the Sabbath, especially on the Sabbath, because he is Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus, too, he doesn't just restore cold and lifeless and withered hands. Jesus does that work in your heart, too. If you have a withered and cold and lifeless heart, Jesus can restore that as well. Something Jesus loves to save lives. Jesus' whole business is about saving lives. And so if you have a life that's in need of saving today, know that Jesus can do that. Know that Jesus desires to do that, that he longs. Your hard heart grieves him. It angers him, but it's also cause for grief. And Jesus longs to save you, and he can save you because he has this authority, he has this power. He can make your heart vibrant and full of life and healthy and pristine. So I would urge you today, be reconciled to God through this Christ. This is the Christ that we have to deal with. This is the Christ that's presented with us. We're not able to manufacture ideas about this Jesus. This Jesus is who he says he is, or he is no Jesus at all. We've seen all along, it's not good enough to say, oh, Jesus was a good man, he was a good teacher, he was a revolutionary. No, he was all those things, but he was much more than those things. He was a revolutionary because he claimed to be God. He claimed to have the kind of authority, at least the same amount of authority as King David, the revered King David, and by implication, he has much more. He claims to have the same authority over your life that God does. And so this is the God that you have to deal with, and I would just urge you, if you haven't done business with him, then do it today, before your heart gets so cold and lifeless that it just carries you to places that you never thought you'd be. And so if you're in that condition today, if you feel the Lord calling to you, don't harden his heart, but do business with him. And we're going to have some folks up front here that would love to talk to you at the close of the service. Well, would you join me in prayer, and I'll ask the worship team to come up.